Dmitri Vail was a portrait painter. He was among the best when it came to realism. In fact, some would say he was unexcelled. It was almost as if it was a photograph when he finished his work on canvas with brush. You have to look close to determine whether you were seeing a photograph someone had taken or a portrait he had painted. He was unexcelled in his literalism. People far and wide came to have their portrait painted by Vail. They came from the world of film stars and decorated athletes, soldiers who had won medals, and astronauts, even United States presidents sat for their portraits. He spent time often with the rich and famous. And when you visited the gallery of Dmitri Vail, it was like a walk down memory lane to see familiar faces from the years past. I visited his gallery in the old section of Dallas a number of years ago. No one else was there, just the attendant. And as I walked along, it took me back through the years. I smiled as I looked at Benny Goodman with that famous clarinet in his hands. Carol Burnett standing next to Tim Conway made me laugh. There was Red Buttons and Red Skelton together. A couple of astronauts were standing there. James Dean, Frank Sinatra, Sophie Tucker. You could name them, they were there. It was almost as if they would speak to you. Their pictures were so real, their portraits so vivid. I came almost to the end of the gallery and it made a little turn into a darker corridor where there was only one frame that was hung, actually was sitting on an easel. The other frames, I should have mentioned, were well marked. A small brass plate at the bottom with the name etched below each one as if you needed it. But this particular dark area had that single framed canvas with no name. And it was a surprise. I studied it for a few moments. Hair is disheveled, eyes are dark, face done in grays and dark browns and pale looking skin, somber. So I said to the attendant, who is this? He said, I'm asked that often. This is actually a self-portrait. This is Mr. Vail himself. Really? Yes. And he added, it's not for sale. He said he has been going through a very difficult period of time. It's a rather recent painting. He just wanted it left here, even though most who come through the gallery have no idea who it is. He left and I was alone in the room, the corridor, and I studied that face. I wondered what he must be going through. What demons he must be fighting. What battles have taken place that would be depicted on the canvas almost as if he is haunted in his misery. He represented a man in anguish, never met him, never spoken to him, but my heart went out to him. A man this gifted, this capable, clearly in misery. As far as we know, the Apostle Paul was not a painter of portraits. Oh, I mean with a brush on canvas. His fingers held a pen, and that pen painted portraits so vivid you don't miss what he's getting at. His best gallery seems to be named the Letter to the Romans. And when you walk through it, you see the framed portraits of individuals very clearly portrayed in stark colors. The first three chapters would be the first frame, and the name at the bottom of the frame would be the lost soul. And when you read of this lost soul, you read of someone who is depraved in an inexcusable situation. He is filled with guilt. He's living a life that's lost and out of control. Listen to the pen portrait. No one is truly wise. No one seeks after God. All have turned away and have become useless. No one does good, not even one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. You move to the next frame and you come to chapters 4 and 5. And you see the name, Justified Sinner. Therefore, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God comes to the rescue of the lost person, and the pen portrait is one who has been declared righteous. How marvelous is that definition of justification, the sovereign act of God whereby he declares righteous the believing sinner while still in a sinning state. That's happened to every believer hearing me right now. We haven't been made righteous, for we still do wrong. We've been declared righteous in our position before our Lord because of the work of Christ on the cross and the grace of our God giving us what we don't deserve. Chapters 4 and 5 are filled with the scenes of the justified sinner. Chapter 6 makes us smile because we meet the liberated believer. And what an account is this. No longer under the domination of the law, no longer controlled by the power of sin. We have been freed, but we have a choice. We do not have to sin. We do not have to yield to the nature that's within us, but it is there nevertheless. and that nature pulsates constantly, never leaves, never rests, never sleeps, never departs, never loses its energy. It is there, constantly pulling and pushing at us. But we read in the sixth chapter, as Paul portrays it, we are liberated from the assaults of the old nature and sin and the law, so that we don't have to yield. We sin because we want to sin. We choose to sin. It isn't the law's fault. We have within us that old nature. And even though we have been liberated, justified, there it is, ready to pounce. Which brings us to chapter 7. It's in a dark part of the corridor of Romans. It's titled, Wretched Man. What's interesting is it's the same one who has painted the other pictures. The one who has been lost but found. The one who has been justified. The one who has been liberated. But now he comes in all honesty to the dark reality that sin is ever there. It's at the core of your life and his life and my life. Every one of us would have to testify that we've known a life where we have failed and occasionally failed miserably. When we do, the feeling is best described in the word wretched. One man describes that term. It describes a heart-rending cry from the depths of despair. Let me give you an example. Remember Peter, who said in front of the other disciples, even though they may deny you, I will never deny you. And Jesus must have put his hand on Peter's shoulder to say, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Peter must have shaken his head in the face of the Lord. However, he lived a few hours to experience the very thing the Lord had predicted. And remember, after the third denial, he went out. After the Lord looked at him, he went out and he wept bitterly. A wretched man. Not finished. Not cast aside and forgotten. But his feeling was one of wretchedness. We don't use that word, it occurred to me, while preparing this message. We don't refer to the word wretch, do we? Maybe you have already forgotten every time we sing one of our favorite Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's an old word. It's a compound word. It's the idea of being pressed upon and beaten down under the burden of something, like Dimitri Vale in the picture, like Paul in verse 24 of Romans 7, or perhaps like you were a few hours ago, a few days ago. We've all known such experience. Paul doesn't begin there. He starts with the truth, sort of what I would call where we stand, theoretically. We are not under the domination of the law. He uses the illustration of marriage in the first three verses of Romans 7. If one is married, there is a strong commitment, there is a bond, there is a gluing of relationships between husband and wife. But if for some reason the Lord chooses to take the partner, the spouse, in the taking of that spouse, the one who is left is free from that previous bond, the attachment, because of the law of marriage in that first original marriage. He builds the same case here. He says in verse 4, "So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. You're now united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result," look at this new nature. It's beautiful. We can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. And by the grace of God, we do. All of us could name things that we have done that have helped other people. And we are grateful that we are able to say that, because the new nature within us has made it possible. When the Spirit of God controls us, good things happen. We say words that bring comfort and hope. And we do things that bring encouragement and affirmation to other people. And that's because of this nature that is within us. But verse 5, when we were controlled by our old nature, this would be in our lost condition, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. And you remember when you were lost, you couldn't stop. The impulse came and you yielded. The temptation arose and you gave in, one after another, time after time. Even though you made those strong New Year's resolutions, even though you made those promises to your family or friends, you still would fall back into the old way of life. That's what he's describing in verse 5. It resulted in a death-like existence. And then Christ came into your life, but now, he says in verse 6, we've been released from the law that dominated us. We died to it. We are no longer captive to its power or living under the domination of sin and its power over us. The beautiful thing is we don't have to sin. As I said earlier, we sin because we choose to. And when the law appears in our lives, as it frequently does with its rules and regulations, we're made aware of sin because the law defines sin. Look, for example, at verse 7 and following. Well, then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Well, of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. Then he illustrates it. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. But sin used this commandment to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. Isn't that interesting that when there's a statement that says, do not, everything within us says, do that. It says in that little sign, do not touch. I don't know how many times I've done that. I've even watched to see if my children were watching. And if they weren't, I'd touch. Why? Right in front of the kids. But stay off the grass. There's just something fun about 1 foot on the grass. When I used to run in California, I'd run along a back roadway where there were a number of orange trees, and the oranges would hang on the tree, and the owner of the acreage would not pick the oranges, and they would fall. And there was a sign right there that said, do not eat fallen oranges. They taste really well, I can tell you. When I was a kid, I lived in Houston, and the place to fish was Galveston. This is a cute story, true story. Men and women who loved to fish would go to Galveston. They'd stay at a nice hotel, and they were often on the fifth or sixth floor of the hotel, and they had all their fishing gear with them, and there was a big balcony, and they would get their fishing gear ready, and they'd cast out, and they would, but the problem was, you had to have a big sinker to get the hook and the shrimp all the way down to the water. And before it would hit the water, the sinkers would swing back, crash into the dining room windows and break the windows. So what would the hotel do to stop people from fishing from the balcony? They tried several different things. Nothing worked like taking away the sign that said, "No fishing from the balcony." It's amazing. No one ever thought to fish from the balcony after that. The sign said, "Don't do it." What a great idea. You get at it. That's the role of the law. At one time I lived, and I would not have known that, but I became acquainted with the law, and when I became acquainted with it, I learned all the things that I shouldn't do. Suddenly aroused within me, don't miss this, the arousal within me is coming from the cesspool down deep inside called the old sin nature. Okay, even though you're looking at me right now like you don't have one, take it by faith. Ask your wife, she will help you know that. Down inside, there's a cauldron that boils. It's at work all the time. From the moment you awaken in the morning until the moment your head hits the pillow at night, it's boiling. It's ready to pounce. It's ready to cast that line. It's ready to step on the grass. It's ready to eat the oranges. It's ready to do whatever the law says, don't do it. Verse 13, how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death or death-like existence? Of course not. Sin used what was good, that's the law, to bring about my condemnation to this existence, so we can now see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. The old sin nature knows fully what the scripture says and what the law says and is ready to make you aware of the other side of the commandment. That's the whole point. Now, let me just read through this. It gets really realistic and almost juicy as you read along. So the trouble, verse 14, is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me. This is Paul, the great apostle, saying it. The trouble is with me. I'm the problem. I'm all too human, a slave to sin. And then he adds, this bright mind who has shaped our theology better than any other human, this man adds, I don't really understand myself. How many times we have said that to ourselves? I don't really understand how I could do that. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. Don't stop there. This passage looks like a tongue twister, but it's classic. If I know what I'm doing to be wrong, this shows that I agree the law is good. So, I'm not the one doing wrong. It's the sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature. Now watch closely. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one that's doing the wrong. It's the sin living within me. I've discovered a principle that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. One of my mentors, Ray Stedman, when preaching through Romans, said, "This sounds like the testimony of a golfer." Now, you who golf, I'm not one of you. By the way, I'll explain why. First, the holes are too small. If they made the holes bigger, I'd be interested. And second, even the pros do poorly and throw their clubs and curse and say things like, "I didn't want to do that, but I do it. I've been taught better than to do that, but I don't do that. I've been taught to do what's right. I do what is wrong." It just sounds like a golfer, doesn't it? But you know the truth is, this isn't a golfer. This is a lifer. This is you and me. This is every day. This is every week. It's not going to make you feel better, but I will tell you ahead of time, you can walk out of the doors of this church having heard this, and you can sit there before you leave saying, "Lord, today is your day. I'm all yours. I want to be controlled by you, and I promise you I will love my wife with all my heart and soul, and I want you to know I want to serve my family and be a good husband and a great man." And you walk out thinking, "Man, that is one good-looking chick walking over there, right there." You. It's amazing. Before you even get in the car, you're already moving in the realm of wrong. In fact, if you carry that thought far enough, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You're the one who just said, "That's not what I want." That's why he says with such passion, "Wretched man I." In the Greek, it reads like that. The "I" is emphatic. Wretched man I. It's like he's vomiting on the page. He's sick of it. He doesn't understand it fully, nor do I, nor do you. We all mean so well. By the way, for what it's worth, I've never heard a sermon like this in my life. People don't preach like this. We leave the impression that once you come to Christ, all the struggle is over. You've got the answer solved. You've got the battle won. You're on your way. And the most disillusioned people in the world are the young believers who tumble and fall into the old life, and they wonder, "Am I even saved?" One of my early mentors, Bob Newkirk, told the story of a man that he had led to Christ. He was a man out of the world that had known the world and had lived the world's life to the hilt. And then he came to Christ, gloriously saved. I think, as I recall, Bob had led him to Christ. And Bob said it wasn't uncommon for his phone to ring. He would say, "Bob," I'll call him Ralph. "Bob, this is Ralph." "Yeah, hi, Ralph, how are you doing?" Not good. "I'm not saved, Bob. I can't be saved. Let me tell you what I just did." Bob said, "I don't need to know." "No, I want to tell you." So he'd tell him what he did. Bob said, "I want you to go in your Bible to John 3:16. So he'd go to John 3:16. "For God so loved the..." Read that. "So God so loved the world that he gave his only, one and only Son, that whoever believed in him should never perish, but have everlasting life." Have you believed in the Son of God? Yes, I have. Then you will never perish. You will never lose your salvation. You are saved. You understand? "Okay, I got it, Bob. Thanks." Click. 4 hours later, phone to ring. "Bob, yes, this is Ralph. I don't think I'm saved, Bob." Bob said, "Go to John 3:16. Bob, we've done this before. I know, but you've not gotten it, so go back." He'd read it over to him again, read it over. "Have you done that?" "Yes, I've done that." "Okay, then you understand. What you need is a dose of 1 John 1:9, and he would teach him to confess his sin, and God would make everything right. But you need to know, even though you're saved, in the core of your being is an old nature that wants you to live like you used to live. If you don't remember that and realize it, you will live one disillusioned life, and you will feel like the wretch of verse 24. Paul admits it. And let me say this. If a man like Paul will admit the wretchedness of that back and forth, up and down, in and out, battle on, battle lost, battle won, battle lost existence, it's true of you and me. It's true of us. But it doesn't stop there. Please observe that verse 24, when it gets to wretched man that I am, is half the verse. He now speaks as though he is in some kind of human trafficking. I need to be rescued. I'm caught in this syndrome. It's a wicked syndrome. It's filthy. It's dissatisfying. It's shameful. Who will rescue me from this sin or from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Here's the same man who said he wasn't dominated. When you fail, like he's described, you feel as though it has dominated you. The old nature wants you to believe that. It isn't in control of you. But when you yield to it, it will take that control at that point. But it has no right to do it. In fact, he goes on to say, before the chapter ends, thank God. Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The same one we turn to for eternal salvation at our conversion, we now turn to in this condition. So he says, thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm still engaged in that lifestyle. I still fall and fail. It's that core problem of an old nature. The late Keith Green, songwriter, put it in these words as he addressed the Lord in this prayer. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And you know how I ought to be. Alive to you and dead to me. But of course, that's how I ought to be. That's how I would love to be, fully alive to God 24/7, every day of the year. But the fact is, there's an old nature that has cultivated a habit of being obeyed. It lives within you. It need not be in control of you. And it will not be if you turn to the one who is named in verse 25 every time. Here's the way we live realistically. Let me give you two thoughts. First, we refuse to live in defeat. We refuse to live in defeat, allowing our old nature to control us. We refuse to live as though we are victims. That's why he says, thank God, having just said, wretched man that I am. Thank God, I've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. I rely on Him. I need Him to take over my life so that the old nature doesn't dominate me. Here's the second thought I have for you. We rely on the Spirit of God moment by moment to give us victory. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. The victorious Christian is framed in Paul's pen portrait written in chapter 8 of Romans. He moves from the wretched man to the victorious believer when you get into chapter 8. Here's the way I found this in another's writings. Do this and live, the law demands, and gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word God's grace does bring. It bids me fly and gives me wings. It's a great place to conclude, and I use an illustration that seems silly, but it gets the point across. All of us have flown. You may be flying in a few hours or a day or two. We're soon to fly to Israel for our trip. We'll all get on the plane, and we'll hear the flight attendant say, all of you should buckle up. We'll buckle up. Then she'll say, sit back, relax, and enjoy your flight. I have never seen someone sitting on the plane near me as we begin to take off doing this. I told you it was a silly illustration. Now, why is it silly? Because you can't make that plane fly. You need a power greater than you have in yourself, or all of us who are passengers on that plane have in ourselves. We sit back, buckled up, and we let another power take over, another law, if you will, of aerodynamics takes charge with enough speed and enough distance, and it lifts so simply and easily, it seems. And Earth gets, hopefully, further and further away. You don't want it coming closer and closer. You want it further and further. And when you do, I'll often look out and think, this is terrific. I'm like a kid at times. This is amazing. And I'm not doing the flying. I'm relying on power that's far greater than I have. And I am. And it does the flying for me. Do not leave this message thinking, now I've got to roll up my sleeves and I've got to work harder and live a cleaner life and make more promises to God and give greater effort so that I can somehow earn this kind of life he's talking about. You can't do that. You're missing the grace of God. God's grace comes to our rescue, says to us, buckle up. Trust me. You don't have to worry. You don't have to yield. Listen to me. You really don't have to say yes to sin. You choose to. You choose to do that. Or you can choose not to do that. I decided years ago that I wouldn't try to fly myself. I'll just snap the seatbelt and sit there as that plane takes off into flight that may go thousands of miles. And I, even over the Atlantic, I don't worry whether I can swim or not. Cynthia can't swim. I don't worry about her. We're flying over the Atlantic. Now, if we go down, hey, we're going to fly anyway. And we'll be on our way to a greater home. Chances are good we'll not go down. Chances are great we'll make it to the destination without a problem. Same for you. The only ones of you I could say that doesn't work for is if you've never come to the Savior. Because you don't have the power available to you. So I urge you today, come to Him. Let Him take over your life. What a great idea, huh? Bow with me. Let's make that happen. Just close your eyes and relax for a few moments. Are you absolutely certain that there was a time in your life when you said to the Lord, I really can't make it on my own. I've tried and I've blown it and I don't have what it takes. Furthermore, I'm sinful and I can't get past it. I've broken every promise. I've not lived up to one resolution. I've never been able to pull off a life anywhere near satisfying. You're my answer, Lord. So I come right now, lost, without hope, with no excuses. I'm not even going to try to clean up my life. I'm just going to come and take your forgiveness as you come into my life. I take Christ, and in return, I give you my life. Thank you for coming and living within me. This is called conversion. It's the act of salvation. You're surrounded by people who have done this, and they're not your model because they will sin. We're all human. Christ is your model. So you'll turn to Him when you need help, when you need hope, when you need forgiveness, when you need to go on. But right now, you trust in Him. Thank you, Father, for providing the Savior, Jesus. What a wonderful, gracious Master He is. Thank you for bringing Him to us as a baby in the manger, as the Lamb that was slain, as the Savior for sin, as the victorious conqueror over death, who now lives for us. I pray that you would rescue all who have called upon you today, that they may know a peace they've never known before, that you'd give them the assurance that you live within them. Minister to them, Lord, in ways that only you can. And now for the rest of us, I pray that you would give us a life this week of victory. May we be ever conscious, ever aware of an old nature within us. And may we find control over him through your Spirit. Take charge, Lord. You do the flying. We'll leave it to you to provide that power. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, who has empowered us, I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.